Now we come this morning to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, and at this point we're really beginning to get into the body of the book, and we're going to look at the whole of the 8th chapter this morning, because it does hang together as a unity. That might not seem to be the case. There are three separate, what seem like three separate events, and these are, first of all, the silence that suddenly comes in the whole heavenly world, a very dramatic moment. Silence, and silence for half an hour. And then we are introduced to another scene, but it's still in heaven, because the heavenly world is the real world, and this is set in the heavenly temple that we read about so much in the book of Hebrews. Remember, the heavenly temple is the real temple on which Moses' temple was only based. And then last of all, we have the seven trumpets. And in this chapter, we have the first four that sound. So these are the events: the silence in heaven, the scene in the temple with one of the angels, and then the seven trumpets, the first of four of which, the first four of which are recorded in our chapter. Now, they are linked. They are linked because the silence in heaven, we believe, is meant to prepare us for the awesome judgments of God that are going to come when the trumpets begin to blow. We see that in verse 2, the angels, the seven angels are given the seven trumpets. But until before they begin to blow in verse 6, we have this scene intervening. And it's the scene in which the prayers of the saints on earth, the prayers of God's people, your prayers and my prayers, ascend to heaven. And they play a significant role in the judgments that follow. The trumpets blow with conviction because of the prayers of the Lord's people that are offered in verses 3 to 5. So there's a sequence here, and we will follow that out. So let us look first of all at verse 1, and we read there, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now, that's surprising, and you must try to imagine the scene and the impact. It was a loud, loud silence, because the scene in heaven, if you go back to chapters 4 and 5 in particular, heaven is full of music. It's full of sound and movement of angels and living creatures, the spirits of righteous men and women made perfect. The angels are there in their millions, and the whole heavenly world is alive with the sound of music and song and praise. And suddenly, everything stops, and there is silence, complete silence throughout the whole of heaven. And not just for a moment, but for half an hour. So what's the meaning of this? Well, our own understanding would be that the silence is the silence that we have referred to in one or two places in the Old Testament. And I wanted us to look at these. We read the first one in the book of Habakkuk at the beginning of the service. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." So this silence is a mark of profound respect and adoration and recognition that God is God. God is not man. He is not created. He's not a social construct. He really does exist. And he's a God of glory, power, and majesty. He created all things. He rules over all things. He will bring all things to their conclusion. He will bring in a new heaven and earth, and a redeemed people will be resurrected to populate that new world. There are glorious things that are spoken of the God of the Bible, the true and the living God. So this silence Notice it's commanded. It's our duty. That's the bottom line. But ideally, we should engage in this recognition of God willingly, gladly, and constantly. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Not only is it our privilege and our duty as his believing people, but all flesh, the whole earth. And that reminds us of what Paul teaches in Romans 1, doesn't it? That even the most dire transgressor on this earth still retains some sense of the knowledge of God, the true God. God has left his signature in every human heart, however departed from him. And it's the constraint of that witness that we should acknowledge God and give thanks to him. Now, there's another verse, and that's in the book of Zechariah. And that word is in Zechariah chapter 2 at the very end. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So here again, we are reminded of the holy dwelling of God, the same location that we find in our passage in Revelation 8. God is always in his temple. That's where his throne is, and from there he governs the world in justice and truth and in mercy also. So here is the picture of God arising, and we're reminded of many of the Psalms, the bold language of some of the Psalms. Lord, why are you sleeping? Arise, awake. And when God arises and does awake, the world falls into silence because his judgments are terrible. And when God takes action against a people, a nation, a generation, a family, an individual, then the end is in view. So this verse in Zechariah is a step forward from the one in Habakkuk. And there's one other, and that is in the book of Romans. And Paul in chapter 3 is contemplating the great scene when God judges the whole world through Jesus Christ in righteousness. And we might imagine that on that great day of judgment, which is so much part of the worldview that we find in the New Testament, this is basic Christianity. There's a day coming when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to him, the Lord of glory, of the things that we have done in our bodies in our own lifetime, whether good or evil. And we might imagine that this would be a noisy place and a noisy scene, but it's not. And Paul indicates the reason. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law, God's law, says, it speaks to those who are under the law, which is all of us, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So that judgment day will be met with silence because people will realize, they will know that they have no defense, nothing to answer, no justification, no excuses that they can offer to the Lord Jesus Christ for the way they've lived without him, in denial of him, at a distance from him. But now the times have changed and the truth confronts them. So this is the picture, or some of the scenes of silence that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's all about recognizing God in his majesty and preparing for his judgments on the world. And let me just try to apply that for a few moments. We live in a very noisy and distracted world, don't we? This generation will go down as one of the noisiest in history because of all our technologies and all our communication systems and the things that we like to talk about and shout about and celebrate. The world is still filled with music all the more. And so this word, I suggest, comes to us all as a very sobering word, and it's a call to stop and to be silent. Now, we know how difficult being silent can be, don't we? We have one-minute silences at some of our gatherings, and we'll do on Anzac Day on Tuesday again. And that seems a long time. That seems time enough to honour the dead and other people and other groups. But this is a silence in heaven for half an hour. So it's a worthy silence. And so the challenge, I suggest, to us all is finding time and taking time to be silent. To be silent before God in your life, in your everyday life, every week. And in a sense, this is what we do when we come to worship on the Lord's Day together. We are taking time out to be still, to be silent, to think about God, to adore him, recognize him, and hear from him. Now, one of the commentators that I read in preparation for these series is a Pentecostal. There's a Pentecostal series of commentaries. Pentecostals have become very prominent in biblical studies in recent decades, and they have a lot to say. Some of the things they say are good things. This particular writer, who's actually here in Melbourne, he's a lecturer in one of the Pentecostal colleges, he says, "We Pentecostals are not very comfortable with silences. We don't like silences." And I thought, of course, as a Presbyterian, and my reply is that, oh, we love silences. We love silences because we like to think about God. We like to stop and take time to honor God, to hear his word, to feed upon his word, to recognize his son, to pray for the Holy Spirit, and to honor him and to know him. So this is a call for us too to be silent and to take time out and to put away social media and other messages and emails and other things that we might be reading or watching or listening to take time to honor God in our daily life and to read his word and to pray to him and to pray from his word as well. So that is the first thing, the silence in heaven. Now in verse 2, we're introduced to the seven angels. "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." And we would imagine that immediately then we would have verse 6. "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." And they do in order. But no, again, we're caught out where there's a surprise here. There's a scene in between. And this scene in heaven, as a temple with God on his throne in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the God of glory and of mercy, that is the scene first. And this is part of the necessary background to understanding the trumpets. The trumpets are going to blow, and each of these trumpets will bring some new displeasure of God, some new judgment of God upon the world, the inhabitants of this world, our friends and neighbors, our own generation. The trumpets are blowing, as we will see. And we need to appreciate, as part of the background to that, your input, your involvement, and mine. And that's what these verses 3 to 5 are introducing us to. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So this is the scene, first of all, the altar in heaven. It's the altar that stands immediately before the Holy of Holies, and that's brought out quite clearly here. It all takes place, this scene, in the very presence of the Lord. It's up there in heaven, and the Lord is the witness and the recipient of this worship. And that includes the prayers of the saints. Now, everything is stripped down to essentials here. We don't hear about a lot of the aspects of the Old Testament tabernacle that fills the books of Exodus partly, and Leviticus, and some of Numbers as well. Everything is reduced to a few items that construct the scene, that set the scene. There's an angel who ministers like a priest in the temple of God. There's this altar. There's also fire on the altar, and a lot of emphasis on the incense that made the offering fragrant, and that was supposed to suggest the pleasure that God had. The fragrance of the incense caused God pleasure in the offering that was being made. Now, that's the scene in its essentials, and it's a moving scene, but there's something else, and it's the vital part of the scene and the action, and that is, repeated twice, the prayers of the saints. All the saints, not just some of the saints. You remember in chapter 6, if you look back to verse 10, with the seals, one of the seals revealed the altar in heaven, the same altar, and under that altar, the souls of the martyrs of Jesus. And they're crying to God in a prayer. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The Church of Jesus Christ, characteristically, is a suffering church. It's a church that follows in the steps of its master, and that is the way of the cross. And it's with that in mind that we should pay attention to the inclusion of the prayers of the saints in this scene in heaven. So the prayers of the saints are taken by the angel, and they're mixed with the fire and the incense, and they're offered to God. And what's the result? Does it matter? Does anything happen? Yes, it does happen. In verse 5, we read, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, along with the prayers of the saints, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." And we're familiar with some of these phenomena today, aren't we? Earthquakes and disasters in the physical world. We're coming on to that in a moment further. But that's a sign that God is in action. God is present. God is making a difference. And he is acting out his purposes. These are the phenomena, the signs, the symbols of his presence. He is the great God of heaven and earth. And he makes his presence felt on the earth. And so we are led to think about the prayers of the saints and what place they have in the overall administration of God. I wonder what you think about your prayers. Do you think it doesn't really matter whether you pray or not? Do you think perhaps my prayers, it's just little me, who am I in the whole body of Christian people and the kingdom of God? Well, this scene rebukes us for thinking that way. And it's a call, like the hymn we sang a moment ago. It's a call to action. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to ongoing and persistent prayerfulness. So this is a challenge to all of us about our praying, our prayer life, as we may call it. And whether we are conducting it persistently and joyfully and fully, because we understand from a passage like this that our prayers matter. Your prayers matter. So there are one or two things I just want to bring out of this more practically. The first is this, that real Christians, real saints, pray. If you're not a praying Christian, I very much doubt that you are a Christian. This is a mark of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of true believers. And that was the first thing Paul did. Remember, when he was converted, he prayed. He prayed and sought the Lord. And that's one of the things young Christians, real converts, always do, isn't it? One is to pray, and the other is to read the Bible. And these are the signs of his saving grace. So this is a challenge to us. And I was reminded of the description in Acts chapter 2 of the first Christian church. In Acts 2, it's a wonderful definition of a true church still. And what we read there in verse 42, it tells us that the believers on the day of Pentecost did four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So sound teaching, biblical faith matters. Secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship, koinonia, and that means sharing what we have, sharing our homes, sharing our time, sharing our gifts, sharing our resources here and elsewhere. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And so the Lord's Supper is a very important ceremony and part of our Christian worship on a regular basis, when we remember Christ in his death and we proclaim the Lord's coming again. And fourthly, and this is the point of connection, they devoted themselves to prayers, to prayers. And so in chapter 3, which comes on in Acts, we find Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So a praying church is an authentic Christian church, and a Christian church that does not pray has lost its way, has lost its way. So it's a call to churches like this to engage in corporate prayer, to engage in private prayer. And the second thing is that Christ helps to make our prayers effective. Now, William Hendrickson suggests that the incense in this scene that is so emphasized is the incense of Christ's prayers. And I want to take him up on that, and I'm going to go with that. Now, in chapter 5 and verse 9, we see another scene like this. And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, that cannot be the case in our scene in chapter 8, because the prayers of the saints are distinguished from the incense. And in the Old Testament, the Psalms 141, at least, and other places, incense is equated with the prayers of God's people. It's something that pleases God. It's something fragrant. When you pray, God is pleased, and he's listening, and he's hearing that prayer, and it's ascending before him, but it passes through, you might say, it passes through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. We're all conscious, aren't we, of how imperfect our prayers are at their best. We are so limited, and there's always unbelief mixed with our faith, isn't there? And we're conscious of our frailty. But Christ is there to take our prayers and to make them big prayers and to make them acceptable prayers. He mediates for us with our prayers. And he takes these prayers and he presents them, he incenses them and makes them truly acceptable to the Father. And that seems to be the scene here, because the prayers of the saints are extremely effective. And it's only because of Christ the mediator that we can believe that our prayers arrive in heaven and deliver the things that we have asked for in faith and by the Holy Spirit. So that's a great incentive to us, isn't it, to pray that Christ receives our prayers and he presents them to the Father. So when you pray next, on your own or together with other believers, have that scene and promise and expectation before you. Your prayers are important, and that's the third thing I want to bring out here, and I'm going to read to you a story from the Old Testament here, and you can read along with me. It's in Exodus 17, and it's verses 8 to 14, and this is it. It's the Israel defeats Amalek. Remember, Amalek persisted in its persecution of the Israelites, and Amalek was the old enemy. And we have the scene here. Then Amalek, this is Exodus 17 and verse 8, those of you who want to read along with me. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now that's a parable about prayer. And it's a reminder to us that when we pray, things happen to the advantage of the kingdom of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. When you fail to pray for one reason or another, Satan gains an advantage in the world. So that's a very sobering parable. And I trust that all of us today will reform our prayer life, and that we will have topics for prayer each day. And there are all sorts of prayer letters and news for prayer available. I hope we're all making use of that. And notice that, yes, they held up Moses' hands, one on one side and one on the other. It's a corporate effort, and all Christians are involved in this war. This is the spiritual war of the church on earth. And I just remind you of that wonderful verse at the end of Ephesians 6. Paul presents the armor, remember, of the soldier of Christ. The church of Christ is a soldier in this heavenly war with unseen forces. And in verse 18, he says, after itemizing the armor and the equipment, he says, pray at all times, notice that, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So that's a big agenda, and you want to have some share in it and do it on a daily basis. And just remember, other Christians are affected by your prayers, or they're troubled because of your lack of prayer. So we need to bear one another up around the clock and throughout our lives, persisting, persevering, believing, and interceding to the end. Now that brings us at last to the four trumpets. And this is in verses 6 to 13. And I'm not going to read all these verses again. But as with the seals, the first four stand together. And what we've got here are God's judgments. And there are trumpets blown, and there are plagues that afflict the earth, those who dwell on the earth. Now, there's a very helpful Old Testament background. Remember, Revelation is the book of the Bible that doesn't quote the Old Testament, but it's saturated in the Old Testament. And the more you know your Old Testament, the narratives, the prophecies, the poetry books, and so on, the better you'll understand Revelation. It's coded language, it's coded imagery, but the code is found in the Old Testament. And in the background of the trumpets here, and the others that will follow next time we come, the background here is the capture of the town of Jericho that we read about in Joshua 6, and also the plagues that God, through Moses, inflicted on the Egyptians, who were enslaving and beating the Israelites. And that's front and center in the Old Testament. And so this is informing our reading of the four trumpets. We saw in the book of Joshua how the trumpets were blown again and again by the priests. The Ark of the Covenant, representing God's living presence, went before them. And the armies came at one end and the other. But at the heart of the march of the Israelites, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the trumpets. And the trumpets were a call to honest warfare, to spiritual warfare, because the capturing of the land of promise was not just a physical war. It was fundamentally a religious war. It was the overcoming of the gods and the idols of the pagan peoples of that country. And so it is with us. And so in the reading of these trumpets and what they inflicted, our gaze is expanded way beyond one city, the city of Jericho. It's now become the whole wide world, all who dwell on the earth. Remember, in the New Covenant, with the New Covenant, everything universalizes. The Old Covenant is a narrow, closely defined covenant with one little people from the ancient world. But when we come to Jesus and he comes to us, the whole world opens up, and the gospel is made known to everyone and anyone who will believe in him and follow him. So that's the scene here. The world is now the context, and the same is true of the plagues that were inflicted on ancient Egypt. They are now inflicted on the whole world of humankind. And so we're brought right up to date, because we think nowadays very much in terms of one world. And there are lots of organizations that are worldwide in their influence and what they represent and who they speak to. And so this is a scene that speaks to us today in the 21st century, very much so. And I hope you will be able to follow that and see that as we go on. Now, what we have in these judgments are physical afflictions. And the afflictions in the first four trumpets, in distinction from the trumpets that will follow next time in chapter 9, are largely creational, we might call them. They have to do with the earth itself, the world we live on, the planet itself. And we're reminded of the creation story in Genesis 1. The four or three great regions of creation are the land, the earth, and there's also the sea and the oceans and also the sky. And these are where the trumpets make their impact, and they bring God's displeasure to earth in that sense. And the inhabitants of the earth experience these judgments. And we know ourselves today how real these threats and pressures are from the natural world. And this is the way in which God's word, I believe, is meant to speak to us. We're talking here not about just John's world back in the first century, but the world ever since, and certainly the world we live in today. And there are a number of things that we might say, I want to say, in fact, about these inflictions and judgments. And the first thing is that the purpose of these judgments is not to help people or to warn people, though that is included in them, but it's to make God known. It's to make God known. Now, I copied out in the various plagues that descended on Egypt in the book of Exodus the things that God said through Moses to Pharaoh. Things like this: by this, these plagues and judgments that you know about, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Or again, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. This is to Pharaoh. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Or again, but for this purpose have I raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And so God is not silent. That is a well-known word from Schaeffer a generation ago, one of his books, I think. God is not silent, and he is not. And the things that are happening in the world today that get the news are of God. God's judgments are not silent. They're not hidden. They're happening. They're happening as we meet here and speak around the world in different places. The disasters and the tragedies and the death. And these are God's reminders to those who dwell on the earth that I am still here. I am still here. I am in control. You will not escape my judgment. There is no future in unbelief, secularism, idolatry of any kind. You cannot continue in sin forever. I am here. I am in control. I am your future. There is a day of judgment to come. So that is something that we learn from the judgments of God in the book of Exodus, and they carry over into this set of judgments that we have in the book of Revelation. And then secondly, I'd like to try and bring this up. I've implied it already, but try to update the language and the imagery of these first four trumpets. As I say, they address the earth and they address the sea, and they address the waters, the rivers, and they address the sky. But we don't use that language today, do we? We don't talk about the sky anymore, for example. So let me bring them up to date with some modern language. We speak about the oceans, don't we? And the signs of change and development in the oceans around the earth. Also, when it comes to the second of these judgments, the sea, we speak about the oceans, don't we? We talk about that. That's the first one. Also, the earth is the first one. The earth. We don't speak about the earth, do we? Or the world, even. But we do speak about the environment and what's going on in the ecosystem of the earth. And then the water, the rivers. The issue for us today, isn't it, is drinking water, not poisoned water. Water that will give people life. And many, many people around the world are looking out for water, are in need of water to drink and to survive. And the last of these, of course, is the sky. But we don't talk about the sky, do we? We talk about climate. We talk about climate, and that's a great debate in our time as well, isn't it? Things are not as we had expected, or maybe as they have been in the past, and there are signs of change in all these areas. In all these areas, the world seems to be in turmoil, and change is afoot. And these are pressures that are coming from the throne of God to a world that persists in its unbelief, in its idolatry, and in its impenitence. And we'll see more of that when we come to the end of chapter 9. And then thirdly, we might notice the proportion that's mentioned in these four trumpets and their judgments. Again and again, we have a third. That's the figure here, a third. In verse 12, we have this mentioned six times. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that God is not eager to judge the world. God is not eager to judge the world. Jesus is ready now. We're told that in the book of James. He's at the door. The judge is at the door. He's ready to come. But the Lord tempers his displeasure with continuing mercy. And remember how 2 Peter puts this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He says there, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, and that's the promise of Christ coming again. Why has it taken so long? 2,000 years plus since Jesus was here. Why has it taken so long? Well, he's answering that, and he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So there's an amazing tolerance on God's part in ruling the world. And we see it every day as well. We see his judgments, but we also see his restraining and limiting power to give people everywhere the opportunity yet again to turn to him, to know him, to change their lifestyle, to become his people. And that's in this message of the trumpets as well. And the next thing we might remember, and this is a word of encouragement to those of us who believe in Christ, we're in this world that experiences the judgments of God. We're not immune to them. But the Lord knows those who are his. And he recognizes, he distinguishes us from our unbelieving compatriots. And we see this back in the book of Exodus again. There are lots of lessons in these chapters 7 to 11. And when the Lord inflicts his judgments, the Israelites in their own part of Egypt remain free. And God boasts about that, really, to Pharaoh. And he says, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And you remember in chapter 7 of this book of Revelation how the angel branded on the foreheads of those who belong to God, his servants, the mark of the Holy Spirit, or the mark of faith, or the mark of relationship to God, of a saving kind. There is a distinction there. The tares and the wheat are mixed together to the visible eye. There's no distinction outwardly between Christians and non-Christians and idolaters and those who fear God. But the Lord sees a clear distinction, and he makes that distinction, and he preserves his people from many of these judgments. Read Psalm 91, as I did earlier this morning. Read Psalm 91 and rejoice in the promises and the realities of that psalm, that the Lord preserves his people. And where they do share in these judgments, they experience them in a different way and with a different outcome, because the Lord turns even the evil things of life and our world to good for those who love him. God is able to do that. He's a great magician, as it were. He's able to do that, to bring good out of evil and to turn what seems terrifying and negative into a source of blessing and the true knowledge of him. And then there's still verse 13 to look at before we finish in chapter 8. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And that takes us into chapter 9. And we do see there that there's a new intensity, there's a new depth of meaning. The judgments of God become more sinister. And that's what we find if we're reading across the book of Revelation. There's a momentum. There's a momentum with the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls of God's wrath. So there's a momentum already happening. The judgments of God are among us. They're part of world history. They're there in the future. And they're going to intensify as things lead up to the day of Christ. We've still to have the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2. And the kingdom of darkness will gain new converts and new voices and new resources, but the kingdom of Christ will prevail. And with the coming of the man of sin will come the second man, Jesus Christ, and he will slay him with the breath of his mouth, and he will bring in everlasting righteousness. So let us observe what's happening in our world. Keep up with the news that you can rely on, and follow the science trail, and don't be naive as a Christian, and weigh everything in the light of God's word. The word of God is truth, and it tells us about the unfolding of history and what the future holds and what we should look for and how we can maintain our faith and continue to be fruitful Christians. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and to ponder the profound lessons of your word. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but have given us the light of life. And we pray that as we read the scriptures, we would be able to connect them always with the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory and his power and his heavenly authority. We thank you that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bless us in this week as we leave this place today. And may this day make a difference to the other days of this week. And may we honor you, and may we be pleasing to you, because we are trying to please you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us.